We are in Matthew chapter 10. We have been talking about Christ preparing his workers, and then now we're looking at the experiences of the persecuted messengers. And so to begin with that, the testimony amid opposition. He says, I want you to go out there, but I don't want to, you know, I don't want you under the false impression that you're going to go out saying, I'm representing Jesus, and everybody's going to say, oh, great, you know, just what we wanted to hear. We're seeing this in our day today, same type of thing. So he says, I want you to have a resigned expectation of persecution. This is going to happen. He says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So we can't expect to be treated any better than Jesus was treated. And you know what they did with him. Then we saw that they're to have resolute determination to preach. In the midst of persecution, they were not to give up. They were not to say, well, then I'm going to stay home. He says, no, I want you to recognize that more than anything, you need to preach. So fear not them, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. And the implied implication, implication of what he's saying there seems to be that I've not told you anything in private that I didn't want shared. The whole of your life is your Christian testimony. So share it all. And he says, and fear not them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So in the fear of God and the desire to please him, we go forth even in the midst of persecution. Then the comforting assurance of God's love, he says, but recognize this, nothing will happen to you that God's not paying attention to. Because his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. So he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. Then the strengthening promise of consequences for obedience. And whoever will confess me before men, I take this to be in this role of witnessing, getting out there and telling them about the Lord. You do that, I confess you before my Father. It seems to be some special presentation. These were faithful witnesses. My Father, these were faithful witnesses of the message that you gave me to give. And but he says, on the other hand, if you don't, I will deny you before my Father. And this doesn't seem to be a salvation thing to me, or rather a thing of saying they were not faithful witnesses, although we have the example of Judas in the midst of this, who undoubtedly was probably not the best witness. But you know, we've seen unsaved preachers throughout our history who had some measure of effect. So it's not entirely impossible that he was not involved in this gospel presentation. Then we saw the demand for supreme loyalty in the worker. And he says, now, I haven't come to send peace. That's not the lifestyle I've given to you. This is one of warfare. He says, I am come to set man at variance against his father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Man's foes will be those of his own household. And so if you love anyone, father, mother, more than me, you are not worthy of me. The way we are made to love the Lord supremely with everything. We are made to serve man, by the direction of God. This is the way we were made. We were constructed in this way. And to twist it, to think that we can change that around, we do that to our hurt. So a husband should love his wife, but not supremely in the sense that you would love the Lord. If you make a god of your wife, you hurt her. You crush her. If you love your husband as your god, you crush him. You hurt him. This is a wrong way of thinking about it, you see. You have to love him supremely. And then love, share that love with the people around you. Well, then he comes to where we are now, the assurance of reward in faithful service. Chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, he that receiveth you receiveth me. So not everybody's going to reject you. Be prepared for that. Don't be upset by that. I'm telling you ahead of time that's going to happen. But some will receive you. We were talking a while back about the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. You get out there and start presenting the gospel, and you're going to find that there are some who unthinkingly, just instinctively reacting, will hate you to your core. They will move whatever heaven and earth that they can move against you, as though you offended them personally, like you came up and spit in their face and called her the mother a bad name or something. I mean, you will find that they feel personally offended by your very existence. And you say, I don't know, I'm a nice guy. I don't know what's wrong here, see? But he says, some will receive you. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He says, here's the thing, we're one. I am one with my Father, you are one with me. When they accept you, they accept me and my Father who sent me. So, and this is the key, the seed of the woman in this case, which ultimately was Christ. We're going to find that some of them will be God's people. And you will find that your reception is among those who are God's people and those who will become God's people. He says, he that receiveth a prophet, and you and I become a prophet, a forth teller of the word of God. We become a prophet when we start telling forth that word. You haven't thought of yourself as a prophet because you didn't wear a robe and have a long beard. But there you are. You are a prophet. You're a prophet. We're all prophets in this nonprofit organization right there. You have a situation where you are not foretelling the future. Prophets did that on occasion, but that wasn't their job. They are forth tellers. They were telling forth the word of God, whatever God said. Sometimes he talked about the future. Sometimes he talked about the distant past. Very often he talked about the absolute present, what was going on at that day and time. So we are the prophet. And he says, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, not as just your neighbor or nice guy or something like that, but if recognizing that you are there to preach the gospel, if they accept you as that, that person will receive a prophet's reward. Now, this is a great encouragement to the prophet going out saying, just by, when I first became pastor of Open Door, old Dutch Garschweiler, some of you remember him. He was a big old gruff guy, you know. They called him Dutch. They had to. His name was Francis. You couldn't call this man Francis. I'm sorry. I'm not against the name Francis. My father-in-law is Francis. I named my first son John Francis, after his grandfather. I like that name. Frank, it comes down to, you know, with my father-in-law. But Dutch, old retired muscle-bound truck driver, he just couldn't call him a Francis. He just couldn't do it. So he was Dutch. You know, Dutch sounded right. Big old Dutch oven. That's what he was. And but he was a heart of gold, and he came by, and he was afraid that we were going to, because our salary wasn't very big in those days, and he was afraid we were going to die of scurvy. So he brought us a bag of oranges, and I grew up with a sense of financial independence or something. I'll make my own way, thank you very much. I don't need your charity. And I started wrestling with this thing. As a pastor, you know, I'm not saying, hi, could I have something, please? You know, I just never like that. I can't even bring myself to use coupons very often. I just, it's not in me. My son Paul took after his mother. She won't buy anything. If there's a coupon that she doesn't have, if she hasn't laid her hand on it, she will not buy that thing until she goes gets that coupon. Now, if it's necessary and she doesn't have any sense of a coupon, she'll go ahead and, okay, you know. But she has to have the coupon and so on. I just felt funny about receiving stuff from people. But this thought came to me. I'm not my own now. I'm not my own man. I don't have anything to prove about being my own man anymore. I'm God's prophet. And if this prophet never allowed people to receive him, to give to him, he robs them of the blessing. So I realized it was a matter of pride and humility, really. That's what it was. And so to be thought a beggar when I really didn't feel like one, by receiving these things, this was allowing a blessing to go to these people. So you want to remember that. As you become a soul winner, you become a star witness for God. He will take you places where other people will pay your way. You receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you will receive a prophet's reward. It will be a blessing. He will receive a righteous man. In the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So what does it cost a cup of cold water, you know? It was harder in those days, I guess. You couldn't just go to the refrigerator and get a glass of ice. But finding cold water and giving it to somebody, that effort, you know, what the water cost you, nothing. Having it delivered cost something, but the water cost nothing. And yet your effort in giving it, God says, the person who gives this to one of mine, I take all of that into consideration. I consider that a work for me. They have received you. They have received my son. They have received God the Father. So my point here is, since those who accept what the apostles were preaching join the ranks of the hated and persecuted, it is a relief to know that accepting the preacher happens because they accept the Savior and with him the Father. To dare to help the unpopular preacher earns a heavenly reward like the preacher. Kindness done to the least of Christ's servants is specially remembered for reward. And that's a nice thing to recognize, that as people sacrifice some way to help you out as you're a minister of the Lord, God will not forget them. God will reward them. We see the continued activity of the king in chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. So the implication here is that all the workers depart. Christ was not sitting at the home office waiting for them to report back. He went out himself and sent them out. Well, we begin to look at Matthew compiling difficulties of the kingdom. Just let me summarize by saying, John the Baptist came saying this, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, change the way you think, change the way your mind works. That's the whole emphasis of repent. It's not just feel bad about you did bad things. Change the whole way you think. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the natural question would be, why does that mean I have to change the way I think? See, I thought the kingdom coming in, we're going to be rich and powerful, and we're going to throw rocks down on the little people, and I thought that's the way this worked. No, he says, the kingdom is something you've never seen before. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, a political kingdom, a financial kingdom, a social kingdom. It's all of these things, and you need to be prepared to think as kingdom citizens. You are not prepared. So Christ, you remember, said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. This was Jewish talk saying you can't be saved, but the point of looking at the kingdom. We're going to be preaching tonight about the kingdom and try to give the vast view of what this kingdom work of God is. But difficulties of the kingdom. John the Baptist said, I am the forerunner of the Messiah. So I'm trying to clear the road, straighten the path, knock down that mountain, fill in that valley. I'm trying to make a path straight. Christ came, said exactly the same words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I am the king, and I am saying to you, to accept me is to accept admission into the kingdom, but you need to know what this kingdom's all about. So he is truly offering Israel the kingdom. John the Baptist is accepting the role of Elijah, the foretold coming, recoming of Elijah, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And someone else will come in the spirit and power of Moses, I think, the two witnesses mentioned in the book of the Revelation. But the point is that everything was set. God had it all worked out that if they chose him as Messiah nationally, he would have brought in the kingdom. Now, the way God's mind is, he knows that that's not going to happen. But it's not that he knew it wasn't going to happen, so he says, well, I'll just make an effort. He worked it all out. Everything was set. Everything was ready to go. So it's all there. Now, what we've begun to see is that there was great crowds who came to John. There were great crowds that came to Jesus. And they were saying, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. We have found this one. And they who were so tied up, as we are today, materialistically, where is he from? What's his background? What's his heritage? Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. This is a nobody. The first question when the two disciples leave John and they go see Christ, you're going to see the promised Messiah, and you come up to him personally, and you're going to ask him a question. What would you say? And the disciple says, where do you live? What? Of all the questions? But, you know, what kind of house you have? Kind of an interesting thing. What neighborhood are you in? I don't know if that's all that was involved there, but Jesus turns to him and gives him this kind of enticing and enigmatic answer. Come and see. Come see who I am, where I'm from, where I'm going. See what my home is really like. So we had that movement toward him as Messiah. But time has passed. We began to see that now the Pharisees, his vowed enemies, because they saw him as a challenge to their authority. They were not willing to part with their authority, even for the Messiah that supposedly they were all for. What we find is that they're ready to claim that he's doing this by the power of the devil. And now they feel open enough that they can say this out loud. Christ has mentioned this. If they say that my work is from the devil, what will they say about you? And then the people now have become so, what's the word, jaded about his miracles, that's, wow, we haven't seen anything like this before. Wow, this is really cool stuff, novel things. Wow. We've got to tell Aunt Jo, we've got to come and see this guy on a Sunday afternoon. This is really something. You know, it was entertainment, profitable entertainment for the people that got healed, but that's about the way it was. So now Matthew kind of scoops in the evidences of the difficulties of the kingdom. The first one is the perplexity of John the Baptist. The reply of the king to John's question. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? All of this wasn't clear to John. You know, are you another messenger like I am, proclaiming the next one to come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. He does not give him a theological treatise here. He says, just give him the evidence of what's going on, of what I'm doing. What is it? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. I love including that. You know, the television minister might accidentally preach to the poor, but he's not after them. He wants the people that'll send in money to help. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So what does he do here? He gives them the evidence of who he is by the divine marks. Those familiar with the Old Testament would recognize these as quotes from Isaiah of what the Messiah's mark would be. And then he turns teaching the people about John in John 11, about John in Matthew 11, 7 to 15. And as they departed, so they went off to talk to John, Jesus now turns to the multitude and began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went you out to see, went out into the wilderness to see? He's talking about when everybody went out to see John. The news was, a prophet has arisen after 400 years of silence. A prophet has arisen. So what did you go out to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Some little trembling reed, you know? He's being sarcastic. But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? You didn't see one out there, did you? You saw a guy who's standing stiff as an oak tree and rough as the bark. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? He says, yeah, that was it. You weren't called out there to see some shaky little silk-clad guy. You went out to see a prophet. But he says, let me tell you something. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. He says that passage in Malachi and elsewhere, talking about the forerunner of the Messiah, that was written of John. Verily, truly, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's a superlative statement, isn't it? What a grand person he was. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. As far as position, he says, humanity, this guy is top of the line. Spiritual position, all of us will be greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, or is gotten by force, they that thrust men. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now he gives us here a picture of what we've come to call this change of dispensation. That what was going on up until John was to be considered the law and the prophets. They were doing that work until now. But he says, now something different has happened. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is sort of like a statement of a riddle, you know. 30 white stallions on a red hill. They stomp and they chomp and then they stand still. That's a riddle. See? And so you say, what are you talking about? Well, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And who are the 30 white stallions? Teeth on the gum, right? So that's the old time riddle, a story that hides a truth under imagery. And he says here, I want you to think this through. This is like a riddle. It's not really a riddle. It's just a deep thought. And the way he says it here, I think, is just amazing, because he says the kingdom was offered to you, and if ye had received it, and yet present tense, if you receive it, then he would be counted as Elias, as Elijah. So he is the one, the forerunner of the Messiah, and with him began a new era of the preaching of the kingdom. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So the perplexity of John the Baptist, now we see a second difficulty of the kingdom, the unreceptiveness of the masses. It seems that the same group, just referred to as the multitudes, are here called this generation. I've come to, and you can talk it over with our master linguist, but I've come to think about the use of the word generation is certainly a good translation. That what is generated, that which is born, is a generation. We tend to think of the meaning of generation as the group that was born in this certain time period, the previous generation, the next generation, and so on. We think of it like that. I have come to notice that the focus where this word is used seems to be the race of the Jews. The generation, the tribe of the Jews. The Jewish race, we would say that. So now, notice the unreasonableness of the generation. Now, his message was to Israel. It had overlapping implications to the Gentile people. But his message was to Israel. His focus was to Israel. He came to his own. His own received him not. But we see here he speaks of the unreasonableness of the generation. So he speaks now concerning John to the multitudes. We don't have any picture here of changing venues. He seems to be speaking to the same group, the same people of Israel. And he says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" So he's certainly talking to these people, and I think the implication is to this tribe of Jews. "It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows." What are they calling? "And saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We played the pipes, and we were pretending we were at a ball, and look at you, you didn't dance. And what happened also? And we have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. We played the burial game, and we were the mourners, and we were all, we were doing this whole thing, and you just walked on." It's like their imagination was supposed to rule everybody else, you see, children. Then he makes the application. "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he hath a devil." He didn't stop to eat or drink. He must be demon-possessed. Then he says, "Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, friend of publicans and sinners." And then I think almost spreading his hands to point to his disciples, he says, "But wisdom is justified of her children." So this, "You Jews," he says, "you Jews," somebody comes, a prophet like John, say, he must be demon-possessed. He didn't eat his roast lamb like we did, you know. He's different from us. There must be something wrong with him. And then the Messiah comes, and he's not fasting. You remember the whole question there. They were basically rejoicing, and they said, yeah, something wrong with him. He's a glutton. He's a winebibber. Alvin McLean says this group of people were capricious, unpredictable, and indifferent to the great spiritual issues of the hour. A passage in Luke seems to refer to wisdom's children. Luke 7, 29 and 30. "All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them, being not baptized of him." So it was not the so-called spiritual leaders who were justified, but wisdom's children, the lowly, the humble publicans who repented. They did not waver or get into a tug of war with prestige that Jesus was gaining. They just gladly received him. And so the disciples are his children that he's trained up. Those who have received are one with them, and wisdom's children. Not only the unreasonableness of the generation, but the impenitence of the favored cities. No repentance. "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he says to them this, woe unto thee, Chorazin, one of the cities. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these were noted Gentile cities there in Palestine. If the mighty works that I have done, the miracles that I have done in you cities, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He says, if times were changed and you were back in those Old Testament times and I wasn't there yet, and Tyre and Sidon were here, he says, I know these people. I know what they were like. They would have responded positively to what I have done where you have not. He was able to recognize, and the judge of all men will do right. They will be judged according to what they were given, and this race of Jews will be judged according to what they were given. But we find that he says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. We're going to come back to this to ask the question, why is it more tolerable? What does this mean? Now he adds a third city, and thou, Capernaum, the very city that he had taken up as his residence. Some have said that it was named for a town for Nahum, the prophet Nahum, Capernaum, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. It was a big city, rich city evidently, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee, and perhaps most of all, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would have repented. They would have been changed. They would not have been destroyed. Again, omniscience being able to transpose in time to the time of the Messiah, Sodom, he says, you've seen how the sinners respond to me. He says, I could have changed that city. They would have hearts that would have been open. But as it is, they were destroyed. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. This has this implication. What makes it, let me back up and say, when we get to heaven, we will be in heaven, but not all of us will have the same rewards. When we get to the millennium, we will not all have the same rewards. The rewards are based on how we've run the race here. This is the training ground. This is the proving ground. This is the basic training place. And what we've accomplished here in this life is we will receive the rewards. If we were faithful in a little, he'll give us a lot, and so on. In the same way, people that don't go to heaven and go to hell, they will all be in hell, but for some, it will be worse than others. I don't understand how that can be. You know, I'm not ready to invent seven circles of hell, levels of hell. I don't know that. I don't understand it. I'm just saying that's what he says. For some, it will be more tolerable, for some, less tolerable in that day of judgment. When they all go to hell, it's going to be hell, but it'll be more tolerable for some. Now, what makes the difference is what I want to ask. What makes the difference? You'll notice that he uses Tyre and Sidon, noted, what were they, Phoenician or Philistine cities, and they rejected Jehovah God. So, and then he points out Sodom, who were given to sodomy, to same-sex filthiness. So it's not the depth of the sin that makes it more or less tolerable for you in the day of judgment. The difference here is, because Capernaum was no Sodom, what the difference is how much opportunity you had to learn the truth. You see? Those mighty works were testifying of Christ. They were testifying of God. To say it another way, where will we find the worst sinner who will be condemned the worst on the day of judgment? Where would we look for that? Shall we go to deepest, darkest Africa, perhaps where cannibals raise their children to prey on others and so on? He says, no. That's like Tyre and Sidon, where they just didn't know God, had their own lifestyle and so on. Won't find him there. Where will you find him? In some drug-infected black ghetto where you have to raise up to be criminals to have any money in that place. The guy is the drug lord and the sister is the prostitute. Is that where you'll find this worst sinner? He says, no, that was like Sodom. But the person who came to the Fundamental Baptist Church and regularly heard the Word of God and had repeatedly the opportunity to change, the opportunity to hear, the opportunity to know, and rejected it every single time. That person will be the Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. That's not a pretty sight. That's not a pretty thought. I think it's a sad, sad thing to realize. How important it is that we apply the truth to the children coming up. Don't assume that they got it by some sort of osmosis. Don't let them be the one who heard it and heard it and heard it and somehow got inoculated against it. Apply it to their lives. Comments or questions? Our time's up. Anything you'd like to say, add, share? All right. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that Christ preparing his disciples for the ministry speaks to us today to prepare for persecution, yet to be confirmed in our duty, and to recognize that those that receive us receive a blessing unto themselves, even though they give even sacrificially for us and our work. We ask that you might help us to recognize that as a nation turned from Christ, that even otherwise dedicated religious people like John the Baptist would have had their doubts. The people, the masses, would be fickle, ready to play the games, but not go into the depth of understanding. We pray, Father, that you might help us to live in a world that is turning, a culture that is turning away from Christ. And we are entering into an age, it seems, like those of so many before us, where the dominant religion is not Christian, where the dominant political system is Anti-Christian, and we will be on the receiving end of persecution. And we ask that you might help us to recognize that this is not a time for us to abandon ship, but rather to tighten up that ship and to stand true and faithful in the midst of first dislike, then distrust, and finally outward persecution. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.